Father, we're thankful that you are the God who always seeks us out. You, in fact, can be described as a God, as the seeking God. We don't naturally seek you. Ever since our fall, ever since our rebellion against you, you're the one who sought us out from the garden on. And we're so thankful, Father, that you have found us and that you have caught us and that you have made us yours. We pray that as we now gather as your people, that you would indeed change our hearts so that we would indeed seek you, that we would make you first and foremost in our own hearts and in our own thoughts and in our own pursuits. We pray that we would come to know you more and that we would come to understand better what you have done for us in Christ, the one who ultimately sought us out. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so we are in the August edition of Coffee and Questions. I say that because this is about the time where everything starts narrowing really quickly. We've only got a few weeks left. Opportunity, of course, for you guys to ask questions and for us to explore things together. And that's only a few weeks left. So some of these things that I know you all have been holding on to, now might be the time to start bringing them up. So we got a hand from Brandon. Was that a hand from Matt? Okay, we'll get to Matt. Let's go. Brandon, what do we got? Okay, so Brandon's question, if you couldn't hear it, is that it's clear in the early parts of the Bible, referring to Genesis, that there is a lowering, as you put it, of lifespans, a shortening of lifespans. That's rather dramatic, 700 years, 900 years, that sort of thing. And, by the time we get to Moses, it's very clear that we're talking about in the range of 70 to 80 years. If you're really, really successful, you make 100 and that kind of thing. But you're also then asking, what about not just the shortening of lifespans, but actual physical height? We do see that. Let me very briefly say on the lifespans, and it's relevant with the same thing with size, which is why I'm going to deal with it. On the lifespans, there's some question. There's always somebody who's trying to explain how that happened. And some folks who hold to the idea that when the flood came, and the flood is worldwide. I mean, I think that's very clear from the scripture. I know there's been all sorts of attempts to try to make it just a local thing because it boggles the mind that there could be a local, that there could be a worldwide flood. It also boggles the mind many other things about scripture, the fact that God created even, and so on. So it is a worldwide flood. The question then is, did that change the climate? Talk about climate change. And there is some speculation, I think wrong speculation, that misreads, going right back to Genesis chapter 1, misreads when it talks about the waters being separated in the sky above and so on. This idea that somehow there was a water dome around the earth and that dome of water is what basically was unleashed for the flood. And so after the flood, you end up with a new climate similar to what we have now. And that changed barometric pressure and all sorts of other things so that somehow that had an impact on lifespans. And I just say that because if you watch any of the many, answers in Genesis-type programs, this is a pretty standard one. And I don't think it holds up just because I think it's a misreading of Genesis 1, a fairly new misreading that if we had time we would go into, and it stems from the 1880s, and it actually, here's the funny thing, the fundamentalists, and I don't mean that in a bad way, got to say that nowadays, but the folks who kind of push the 6-day, 24-hour exclusively is the view, don't realize that view of the dome of water really comes from liberal critical scholarship. So anyway, setting that aside, I don't think that works, but there obviously is something that caused the shortening of lifespans, and I don't think it has to be anything as dramatic as the flood. And all that to say is I still do believe that the scripture teaches what it plainly teaches about a flood, but I don't think that that's necessary. I think just the very simple fact that the fall is introduced into the world, you've got these two human beings who are perfect in every way, Adam and Eve. And once you introduce the curse of the fall, not the fall itself, but the curse of the fall, then it only makes sense that everything begins to deteriorate over time. That's already been shown in genetics. In genetics has been shown that from generation to generation, the copying, as it were, of our genes degrades. And so that's, I think, why you get a decrease in lifespan. The reason I say all that is because it also, I think, helps to answer what's going on in terms of height. Before I get onto ridiculously big height, it's not surprising that people would be more healthy, more robust. It's been shown, think about the worst points in Western civilization in terms of health and so on, when conditions were the least healthy. That's when you find people stunted in their growth, shorter people, that kind of thing. And as nutrition and as health conditions, hygiene, all those different things increase, and you have more and more sanitary settings and better nutrition and better food. We've already seen it. Just think about going to the 17th century, the 18th century, the 19th century, the 20th century. People get bigger and larger because they're able to, they're healthier, they're able to grow more and so on. So all that fits into the general pattern of the degradation that comes from the curse of the fall and how things have devolved, how through technology and through being more aware of how things work, we can level some of that off. We can be a little larger, we can live, have a longer lifespan. It's not back to 900 years, it's not going to happen, but that kind of thing. All that said, that's for explaining things in general. You do have references that are somewhat cryptic in the first 5-6 chapters of Genesis to the Anakim and the Nephilim, and there's real questions as to what those are. When we look at Goliath, Goliath is not ancient history. Goliath is around 1,000 BC. He's a Philistine. We know where he comes from. We know his provenance. Philistia, these were sea peoples that came from the Mediterranean. They were not larger than anybody else. He stood out as being pretty tall. And if I recall correctly, somebody might check me, it's 6.5 cubits tall, which would put him somewhere around 9 feet. That's a pretty large person. Now, we've routinely seen people that are, 7 feet plus. You look in the NBA and places like that, and we see folks like that. So 9 feet is pretty big. Was it a genetic problem? Was it some kind of anomaly? More than likely. More than likely was. He doesn't look like he was exactly a very spry person. We've seen Guinness Book of World Records and we've seen folks that have medical issues that lead to that. That's probably what's happening with Goliath. But not so much with the Anakim and the Nephilim. And so there's real question as to what those folks were. One of those that's put forward is the idea that they were actually a crossbreed of human beings breeding with demons. And that's because it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men at the end of chapter 5 in Genesis. I think that explanation, we don't have time to get into it. But then that explanation just doesn't fly for a whole lot of reasons. I do think it's fair to say that you probably had a group of people pre-flood, because this is what we're talking about, pre-flood, who were very large. But we are not told how large they were. We're not told that they're 12 feet tall, anything like that. The reason I mentioned Goliath is because we are given a specific measurement, 6.5 cubits, if I remember correctly, but not so for the Anakim. So I don't think we have to imagine 12, 15 feet tall people. We're just talking about a group of people that were very robust, that were very healthy, very large, whatever the case may be. And that as people look back and there's all these oral memories, as it were, that get passed down from generation to generation, people just remember them as being very large. And I think, again, that's because of the proximity to the beginning. And the further you go from there, the decrease and so on. In our ability to be healthy and so on. Does that make sense? So I think it's the same thing as lifespans. I think it's the same thing with stature. It all just is part of that deterioration that follows the fall. Okay. You've got a furrowed brow, so that might... Well, I think I just use that as an example. I think at all times you can see, when people take care of themselves, when they have better medical care, when they have better nutrition, when they have better sanitary living conditions, they do better, right? So that's on a micro scale, shall we say. On a macro scale, yes, the whole of the creation has been upset. So we're not going to do better on the whole. We're not going to have infinite lifespans. And even then, the longer lifespans have been greatly reduced. And we'll stay within that range. Then within that, on a more, can we, shall we call it, micro scale, you can make changes. You can look at a population that lives in the slums of Rio de Janeiro, and, you know, their drinking water is whatever sewers they have or whatever. And their lifespan is going to be worse. They're going to be more stunted in their growth and all sorts of other things versus people who live in, you know, the kind of society in which we live here and here in Flower Mound, Louisville, and that sort of thing. So those micro things, I'm just using those as examples on of what's happening on a macro scale. Okay. All right. There's a lot there that I passed up. Maybe sometime we'll actually deal with the daughters of man, sons of God issue, which is a lot of fun. But okay, but Matt had one. We'll go to Matt and see. Sure. So we're looking at, like you said, Luke 10, right, very first verse. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So I think one of the things is we often talk about the 12 and popular depictions, you know, so much of our mental pictures come from popular art and from movies and so on. And so it shows Jesus walking around with just these 12 guys all the time. And the reality is that he had hundreds of people who followed him. And of those, you can just think of a whole range of how much time do they have. You know, he tells Matthew, get up and follow me. He tells the first few that he grabs a hold of, right? He gets Nathaniel, he gets James and John, he gets Peter, who himself goes to get Andrew, who goes to get Nathaniel. And he tells them to follow him. Does that mean that they were with him every step of the way? No, we read, you know, that Peter has a home in Capernaum. Peter was not some, they're always put across as being unlettered people who were very, very poor and that kind of stuff. They were not. Undoubtedly, there were many poor that followed Jesus because of what he promised and so on. But when you look at the reality, Peter and James and John both were very successful businessmen. They were what we would today consider middle-class folks who might not have PhDs. They were not scribes. They were not men of letters who taught in universities. But they knew how to read the language of the day. The lingua franca was Greek. That's the language that people spoke. It was the language of commerce. So they spoke Greek. They wrote Greek. They spoke Aramaic, which was their own native language, as it were, for Jews of the time. And they were successful business people. We look at, in Mark chapter 2, we have a picture of Peter's home. It's not a small home. It's a Flower Mound type home, you know, nice, large, comfortable home for people of that time. Same thing for James and John. So all that just to show that we have several accounts where they went back and they were still fishing in the middle of Jesus' earthly ministry. So this idea that somehow they were just going from place to place in their Volkswagen van and just, you know, peace, love, and they were all hanging out in this tiny little caravan going from place to place doesn't work. They sometimes went back to work. They came and hung out with him and so on. We see these tiers. Jesus has the inner circle of the three, right? He's got Peter, he's got James, he's got John. Those are the three that he spends the most time with. If you ever read, I think his first name is Ron, but Ron Coleman's book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, and he talks about how you disciple on out. So you start with some people you can really invest your time in. And then from that, another circle, that's your 12 that you put a lot of, and then from there on. And if any of you guys look at how I do my ministry and how I spend time with folks, you'll see those same concentric rings. It's just good practice, right? Jesus followed that practice. So at some point in Luke 10, he grabs a number of his committed followers, folks who are with them, you know, every step of the way. They may not be the inner circle, but he grabs them and they've been listening. They've been there for sermons. They've been taught of him and so on. And he gives them this mission. He sends them out. We're never told exactly how many there are. In this case, he sends off 72. I don't know that there's any secret to that number, other than that's just what was available, you know. And We know that the women following him also numbered a very, very large. And I say that because most of these numbers usually did not include women. Luke pays particular attention to children and to women. Luke wants to be very sensitive to that, and he's showing how Jesus was actually rather revolutionary in that he treated women as equal, and he brought them into ministry and so on and what have you. But they're usually not included in those numbers. So 72 is probably 72 men. We just to probably imagine that there were several hundred followers on a regular basis at any given time. So does that help to answer that? Okay. And see, we have time for David here. Sneak in one more. Good question. So he doesn't mean that we become angels, right? As despite all the cartoons that show us, you know, being blown up in the next scene, we're flipping around with our little wings and our little halos, sitting on clouds. But in this regard, Jesus is saying, in this regard, it will be like angels. So angels do not marry, never have married. We do. Marriage was a creation ordinance for us. And what Jesus is saying is in the new heavens and new earth, that will no longer be the case. It's as simple as that. Now I get asked, what does that mean? Does that mean that I won't recognize my wife or, you know, no, we'll recognize one another and we'll recognize, certainly, you know, we'll remember hanging out here. You know, we'll remember experiences that we've had. We don't stop being us, remember that. Sometimes we're a little confused as to what the new heavens and new earth will be like. And it's true that we're not given levels of detail, but we do know you're going to still be in a body. You're going to still be you. So you'll remember your life and you'll remember people that you meet and so on. But yeah, you won't be married. And of course, that makes sense. You know, when Jesus is challenged by the Sadducees because they were challenging the resurrection, and they bring up, you know, the person who's the woman whose husband dies and she marries and then she marries the next guy. And so which one will she be with? And he's like, none of them, because they're not going to marry. So in one sense, we will continue in our true marriage to Christ. And even now, you know, even to the person that you're married as your brother and sister in Christ, and it'll just be at that level that our relationships will be at. Is that what you were asking about? I'll give you the very quick, short answer that most people don't like. And that is because we're looking for something more dramatic. We kind of like that. Very simply, if we had time, we would, and maybe we will have time in the future, we can sit and look at it. But what Genesis is doing right from the very beginning is it's showing that mankind rebelled, but from the very beginning he said, I'm going to intervene. But he did not intervene to save all of humanity. He chooses one. And that's why the Cain and Abel story is so important. We tend to think of it as the first murder, and it is the first murder, and it's horrible, and so on. But what it's showing is from those first parents, right from the very beginning, you get one who pleases God, one who does not. And they're both offering sacrifices. There's been all sorts of speculation as to why Cain's sacrifices are not acceptable. What was it he was doing? He was bringing his vegetables. Well, maybe God doesn't like vegetables. You know, I don't, so he doesn't. It makes sense. There was no... Okay. Tough crowd. But, you know, we're not told. I think we're not told because in the end, it's simply, I favor this one, I don't favor that one. They're both fallen. They both deserve condemnation. But God chooses the line of Abel, right? Cain chooses. God does not choose Cain. Does he owe anything to Cain? No. He's not being unfair. Cain doesn't deserve anything. He even talks to him and says, here's what you have to do. You have to live up to the standard. Cain doesn't end up living up to that standard. Right? So he lays it out. Now, all throughout the book of Genesis, the whole book, oh, it's got all these great stories about this and that, the flood and the this and the Tower of Babel and, you know, Joseph and all that. But all of it has to do with threats to the promise. The promise that comes in Genesis 3:15, that he's going to save a people, is constantly put in threat. And it's put in threat in the first generation after Adam and Eve. Abel's the dude. This is the one who's chosen. And all of a sudden, the evil line kills him off. Oh, no. I mean, it's a great drama. You can just see, what do we do now? It's all over. Thankfully, that's why it's such a big deal. It's not just giving us historical detail. Eve conceives and gives birth to Seth. Seth is the answer. Seth is God's response. Seth is God's keeping of the promise that he will maintain a line of people. And then we follow that story through on and on. And these are the ones who are called the sons of God versus the ones who are simply the daughters of men who are not of the chosen ones. And yet, this idea of maintaining purity, and no, people who are watching me online, this is not racial purity and white supremacy. But the idea of purity here is purity of devotion to God and being of his people. It doesn't mean a racial line, as Paul and others make absolutely clear in the New Testament. Jew, Gentile alike, all can be of that line. But that's the line that we're following. And the constant threat now is that they're intermarrying. The same thing that happens in the Exodus, where he tells them, do not marry the Canaanites, because they will bring you down. They will have you worship their gods. And so, which, of course, exactly happened. It played out. It's like today. You play around with the world, you're going to be like the world. There's no way around it. So that's what we see going on there. It takes a little longer to actually prove what I just said, but it's not hard, I think. I think we're driven, though, by too many Sunday school lessons, maybe when we were younger, that try to play this up and give us pictures of, you know, huge giants and I don't know what else, and other things. And so, okay, we're just about where we need to quit. Brandon, you want to speak to that? Yeah, good. I think that's a good question. So the question is, Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. He has to be without blemish. Does that mean that he was physically without blemish? This is, in essence, what you're asking. And the answer is no, it's not required at all. In fact, we read in Isaiah 53 that he was so marred and disfigured. Now, there's some question as to whether some people believe that that's only in reference to the suffering he went through at the cross, where he was so beaten that, is this even a human being? And if you know anything about the kind of lashings that they gave and that kind of stuff, it would not, you know, we see him in the movies, because if you watch the movies and all that, violation of the Second Commandment, I get all that. You see that, you know, Jesus gets hit in the face once or twice. No, they probably beat him purple, you know, blue and purple. So where I'm going with that is, there's some question as to whether that is, in fact, that reference in Isaiah 53, only to his passion, as it's called. Others believe that he was just a homely person all throughout. Could that be the case? I think in the end we can set all that aside to answer your question. Animals in the Levitical system. In Leviticus, we read about the ceremonial sacrificial system that existed. Those animals, you get a lamb, you get a goat, those had to be without blemish. They could not have one leg shorter than the other and so on and whatever. Physically without blemish. Why? Because animals have no moral character. And the animals simply point to the need of, if you're going to have somebody step into your place, then they have to be without blemish morally, but since they're just a representation, it becomes outward. Jesus does not need to be physically without blemish. He did stub his toe and he did get colds and all that other stuff. What he looked like, I don't know, you know, but I can certainly say that the qualification was morally without blemish. So it doesn't matter whether he, you know, hit himself with a hammer at some point or what have you. That's what we're getting at. And even the animals that are brought, you have to imagine, it's not like you couldn't find, I mean, these were not show animals, that kind of thing. And let's check their teeth. But the idea that generally there was no significant defect is what. No, I think it's very clear the qualification for Jesus is his moral qualification, not that he was, you know, a certain looker or whatever. But the animals are representations, and since they can't represent moral purity, it's this outward representation. Everything in the, as the author of Hebrews tells us, everything in the Levitical system is outward, because it that's all it's got. But it points to the inner reality of what Christ brings. So, okay, we're going to have to stop there. Very good set of questions. We'll take up some more next week, and then that'll pretty much be very close to the end. So store them up and bring them. Time's almost up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is morally perfect without blemish, and there's nothing in him that is wanting. We're so thankful, Father, that you have committed from the very beginning to develop a line, a godly line. Not because they were better, not because they were holier, but simply because you put your hand of grace upon them, that line of Seth. And we thank you that we read in Scripture that you have taken many who were not physically descended in that regard from him, but you have engrafted us into that line. And Father, ultimately, that line gave birth to the one morally pure man, Jesus Christ, who is the one who ultimately fixed everything. And so we're thankful, Father, for the way all of redemptive history has played out. We pray as we go now into worship that you would help us to keep these things in mind and to see that we are the benefactors of your grace from long, long ago and the grace that continues even now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we're dismissed, not only do we only have a few weeks left of coffee and questions, but a few weeks left here. We're doing this because, you know, we started meeting here in the COVID and all that last year, and some of you were not with us before that. So come September, we will be meeting back in the annex for Sunday school. Sunday school will be at 9, as it used to be back in the old days, but it'll be back over there, so just be ready for that. And According to Plan is the book that we're going to be doing. I'll talk about that briefly during the announcements, but it actually has to do with all these big questions of redemptive history, so hopefully we can answer some of those. All right, we're dismissed.